following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Then in fellowship sweet, we shall sit at his feet. I mean, think about being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of thoughts go through your mind? When you think about being in the presence of God Almighty himself, what do you expect that experience to be like? For quite some time now, I've been encouraging you about your quiet time, your daily quiet time. And if you followed through with that, you understand that there are some things that have to be shifted, some things that have to be moved, some things in your schedule have to be juggled, but there are also some fleshly desires that must be laid to rest in order for that to happen. But each and every day, if you've entered into his presence, you are entering into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So what does it take for that to happen? We're going to kind of work our way through this passage and get to that and just see what it costs, what happens, what it, does it cost to the Lord, what does it cost to us for that to actually take place. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. Last week we went through verse 15. Depends on what translation, which style Bible you're using. Some places will end the passage on verse 15. Some places will end the passage before that. We stopped right after verse 15. We've been talking about the new covenant. We've been talking about a mediator. We've been talking about a more excellent ministry that the Lord Jesus has. We've been talking about the style of the writer of Hebrews. The author is not known, as we've mentioned that many different times. But I think in this passage tonight, there's a strong, strong, strong case for the Apostle Paul and some of the references that we'll use and some of the wording that is used here and what this passage is really, really focused on. So we talked a little bit about the Day of Atonement last week, just to bring you up to speed on that. Verse 25 here in our passage tonight mentions the sacrifices that the high priest would have to make year after year. And so in the Jewish calendar, there are five annual festivals or feasts that they commemorate. The Feast of Trumpets always took place in the month of Tishri on the first day of the month. That would be somewhere along the time of September and October on our calendar. And so this year, 2025, the Feast of Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah, it will occur on September the 23rd. And this festival signaled the civil new year for the Jewish people. Now, the annual day of concern that applies to our passage tonight is the Day of Atonement that occurred in the month of Tishri as well, 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets. So this would happen in September or October of our calendar year. And it took 9 days after the Festival of Trumpets and 5 days before the Festival of Booths. On our calendar, when you look at it, it is the festival known as Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. The Day of Atonement, this is the Festival of Booths. It's known as the Sukkot. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, falls on October the 2nd. On our calendar year. On this day, the Day of Atonement, now that I got you confused on all those Jewish festivals, I wish I knew more about Jewish history and the festivals and the details of them. But on this day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the nation each and every year. This was also a day of fasting for the Jewish people. So the high priest would undergo the ceremonial preparation in order to enter into the Holy of Holies. And there he would atone for the sins for the past year. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, the blood from those sacrifices is what they would use to purify the priest, the tabernacle, the altar, the holy place. where the priest, the high priest himself, and only he, would have access to God on this specific day. God's presence was known to all of the people. They could clearly see through the Old Testament tabernacle, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They knew that this was where God's presence rested at. They knew where he was at, but as far as experiencing God's presence, this was only experienced by one person one time a year, and this was the high priest. So last week we looked a little bit at the definite definition of religion. If you think about religion, what is it? It is access to God, somehow trying to attain this access to a most holy God. What's required to gain this access? What is actually required for us to enter into the presence of a holy God? So this passage that we're in tonight, it begins and ends with one significant thought in mind. The death of something in order to obtain access. You could say that verse 16 and verse 28 are somewhat the bookends to a certain topic here by the writer. He opens up with the topic of death, something having to die for this covenant to become valid. But he also closes out this passage in verse 28 with Christ being offered once to bear the sins of many. So where you're looking at biblical interpretation, this is known as an inclusio, a bookend, a passage that begins and ends with basically some type of repetition or thought. It serves as a passage or a bracket for this passage. When we talk about death, what does this death obtain for us? Well, for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, something had to die. For the sins of that people, for specific sins, something had to die. This was a physical death that we were talking about. And as I mentioned this morning, for human beings, the statistic is this. One out of every person is going to die. One out of every one person is going to die. We're all going to experience a physical death at some point in time. So the word death here in the New Testament, it's the word thanatos, and the basic meaning is a separation of something. Death never ever means, under this definition, it never means extinction or annihilation or non-existence or inactivity. There are three different kind of deaths that this Greek word actually describes. Number one, it describes a physical death where the spirit separates from the human body. The second death is a spiritual death where the spirit becomes separated from God himself. And so the next death that I'm going to talk about actually plays into our apologetic effort. As we started this book of Hebrews, I said there's going to be a lot of things that you can use in your apologetic efforts in witnessing and sharing with someone about your faith. The next mode of death, the next definition of death, gains some momentum when we are sharing the plan of salvation. Have you heard me quote many, many times Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death? And Apostle Paul also uses the same thing in Romans 8:6. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. The first death is a physical death. The second is a spiritual death. But the third one is an eternal death. It's a separation of man from God's presence forever and ever. It's also referred to as the second death. So I don't know who initially quoted this saying. I do know that it comes from the passage where Jesus is having his conversation with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. When we think about the topic of death and being born again, someone once said that to be born once is to die twice, but to be born twice is to only die once. So this topic of death is repeated over and over in this passage that we're looking at tonight. It begins with something being initiated through the mode of death. And in the end, it closes out with us taking place in something only through someone else's death. Verses 16 through 20 talk about the initiation of a covenant. Point number one, for the covenant to become valid, something had to die. Verse 16 says this, it says, for where a covenant is, that word covenant there, you can use either the word testament or the word will. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. I'm reading from the NSB translation. It might read a little bit different than yours. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So the word covenant here, you could also use the word testament or the word will. In the Greek language, it has a double sense, translating it into either covenant or testament. The only other time in the New Testament where this particular word is used with this double sense is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 by the Apostle Paul. As he was referring to the law to the church at Galatia, he says this, he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or add to it. So there was no other New Testament writer more schooled in the Old Testament law than the Apostle Paul. And so it kind of stands to reason that he does make a strong case for the writer of the book of Hebrews, knowing his knowledge of the law and his use of it in other places. So what does he mean by this will? He says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. So if you use the word will instead, it makes a little bit more sense what he was talking about. So many of you here already have a will written out. A lot of times when you are doing medical records, maybe you are preparing for a procedure, a medical procedure, one of the questions they may ask you is this, do you have a living will? Let me just give you a little bit of advice to help your family out a little bit. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter how young you are. Having a will in place, you probably need to do that. It would make life so much easier for everyone else in your family. So these wills are created to ensure that if you have any particular possessions that you want to go to specific people, that they will go to the right place legally. However, as long as the person that is creating the will is alive, the will is not active. It is only there and activated when the person creating the will or the testament or the covenant has passed away. So this is the point that the writer begins with when referring to the original Old Testament covenant. He said, in order for something to become valid, in order for this covenant to become valid, something had to die. And I want us to step back for just a moment and examine something in chapter 9 itself. If you'll notice, chapter 9 is not for the squeamish. If you faint at the sight of blood, chapter 9 is not for you. Chapter 9 is a very bloody chapter. That word is repeated over and over and over again, signaling that the death of something is imminent and the death of something is necessary for everything that he's talking about in chapter 9 to take place. In chapter 9 alone, the word blood is mentioned at least 12 times. If you want to follow along with me and put a mark by it or highlight it, I'm going to give it to you. The word blood is mentioned in verse 7. It's mentioned twice in verse 12. It's mentioned in verse 13, 14, 18, 19, 20, and 21. It's mentioned two more times in verse 22 and then one more time in verse 25. Now here's the thing about the blood of the old covenant. It had to be reapplied. As I mentioned earlier in verse 25, he talks about the high priest having to do this year after year after year after year. It was a continual cycle. But for the covenant in the Old Testament to become valid, something had to die. And for the high priest to be consecrated and prepared and enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people, a sacrifice had to be made. And that leads me to my next point, point number two. For consecration to take place, something had to die. Death is a topic repeated over and over in this passage. Death is the main topic in this passage. For the covenant to become valid, something had to die. And for consecration to take place, something had to die as well. The word consecrated means the dedicating of a person or a thing to a sacred purpose. And on the Day of the Atonement, the sacrifices, they purified several different things. To start off with, the blood of the sacrifice purified the high priest. Once he was washed in the bronze laver, the basin, he was ceremonially clean. His garments were changed, and then they would apply blood to the lobe of his right ear. They would apply blood to the thumb on his right hand, and they would apply blood to the big toe of his right foot as well. And then that priest would take this same blood, and he would purify the tabernacle. He would purify the altars, and he would purify the holy place upon entering. So verse 23 mentions the copies of the things noted in the Old Testament tabernacle. But verses 21 through 25 talks about this consecration process that something had to die for. Verse 21, it says, "And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That is a verse that I use when we observe the Lord's Supper all the time. It reminds us of the necessity of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of our sins. Moving on in verse 23, it says, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." This gives us a little bit of an idea of exactly what the Old Testament tabernacle was. It was a model of something heavenly. It was a shadow of things to come. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. All of the articles of the Old Testament tabernacle would be consecrated with the blood of this sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. There were three separate altars found in the tabernacle setting itself, the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice, and the holy altar, the brazen altar. These altars were built with horns in each corner, just a part that would rise up a little bit higher than everything else. Some would actually have animal tusks or animal horns in its place. What were these horns for? When you talk about these altars and the horns and the sacrifices that were made on them, they weren't just for decoration. They weren't just for ornamental purposes. They were there for a reason. Here's another gruesome part of the background of what we're looking at here. These altars would have a horn in each corner in which the priest would apply the blood to consecrate them. But they served for a much more gruesome purpose than that. When an animal sacrifice was made, they would tie each leg to one horn of the altar, securing it and keep it in place while that sacrifice was made. Why is that? They didn't want it crawling off the altar. They didn't want it going anywhere. They didn't want it to move. They wanted it to remain in place through the duration of the sacrifice. Now, this also gives us more background to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Remember what this passage is all about. Something has to die. In order for this high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, to gain access to a holy God, something had to die. And here in Romans 12:1, Paul is reflecting on this matter of the altars, the horns of the altars, and this sacrifice wanting to crawl off of the altar. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. It doesn't want to be there. It wants to crawl off the altar. Folks, our flesh is so resistant to the things of God that it sometimes has to be forced against its will. What is it right now that you need to lay on the altar? What is it that you need to sacrifice in order to experience the presence of God? So in these Old Testament practices that we're referring to, in order for the priest and all of the elements to be consecrated on the Day of Atonement, something had to die. Verse 25 says specifically that the high priest would not enter through his own blood, but through someone else's or through something else's. Here's something else for your apologetic defense. Here's another verse that you can refer to when you're reflecting on this. It's somewhat of a commentary on this passage that we're reading here. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And we didn't think Leviticus was all that interesting or important. Leviticus 17, 11 says this. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Something had to die. And here in Hebrews, the writer is reflecting upon these Old Testament practices and principles of the importance and the power of the blood and what it was used for and everything that it would consecrate in order for that high priest to enter into the presence of a holy God. This Old Testament principle now becomes the commentary for what the writer of Hebrews is stating in verse 22. All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. So now here's the thing. Jesus is our great high priest. He has already entered into the heavenly temple on our behalf. And he has only done this through his shed blood. He didn't need the blood of a bull or a goat or any type of sacrifice. Instead, he was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And he does this for one reason, and for one reason only. And that leads me to my next point. For us to have communion with God, something must die. Now, I hear people sometimes say, it's hard for me to have a quiet time. I just don't get the sense that God is present. How do you have a quiet time? What do you do in preparation for that? What does your quiet time mean to you? How important is it to you in your life? But for you to really experience God's presence, to have a quality quiet time, to have that communion with Him, something in your life has to be laid to rest. It may be a habit. It may be a television show. It may be something else in your life that you're used to doing that maybe is getting in the way. It may be some habitual sin that is standing in the way, keeping you from experiencing communion with God. So this passage that we're looking at, it starts with the necessity of someone's death for an inheritance to be initiated in verse 16. But it also closes with someone appointed to die and someone willing to die when we get to verses 27 and 28. Verse 26, it says, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, talking about the high priest in the Old Testament. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he, capital H, talking about Jesus, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, one out of one is going to die. And after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. And here's the high point right here. Here's the most important point. To those who eagerly await him. You see, if it's someone who has not experienced the soul cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not eagerly awaiting him. Only those who have been bought and purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have accepted his atonement and his sacrifice for our sins, those are the ones who are eagerly awaiting his return. And this second time, it's talking about his appearing now. It's not talking about the rapture. The rapture is when we rise to meet him in there. The second time he appears is when he comes to earth as a conquering king. But for us to have communion with God, something must die. Jesus is our great high priest. He has already made that sacrifice. His death has given us access. When he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God did it and not man. That sacrifice has already been made. But in another sense, us as a living sacrifice in our life, for us to really have that communion with God, there are some things that must be laid to rest. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much echo the same thing. And it's the words of Jesus when he said this. He says, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Taking up your cross means something is fixing to die. He said this, he who finds life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. In the Old Testament, something had to die for the remission of sins. And it had to die every year, every year, every year. But the New Testament, the New Covenant, everything changed. Under the New Covenant, we must die to self. And for us to be fully consecrated for service of God, there are some things in our life that we need to tie down on the altar and allow it to be sacrificed. So this is the picture that we get through the act of believer's baptism. What does baptism actually represent? It doesn't just represent a washing away of the sins. That water is like your grave. It's like you are being buried. Our baptism is a picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you follow in believer's baptism, you are saying, I'm putting my old person to death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. You're saying that I put my old person to death. It's just like I was crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ. My will, my desires, my flesh, and then I bury it. I put it to death. I lay it to rest. Why is that? Because when I emerge a new person, washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having my sins cleansed through his blood. That's the picture that we get of baptism, that something has died and a new person has resurrected. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. Not necessarily the physical body, but the old habits and the old fleshly desires that once existed. The Apostle Paul once again says this in Romans chapter 6 verse 4. He says, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. To be born again, something has to die. And for us to have communion with God, there are some things that must be sacrificed. Something has to die. The martyred missionary Jim Elliot had a quote that goes along with this. Here's what Jim Elliot had to say. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In order to usher in this new covenant, this will or this testament, and to make our new relationship operative and effective, something had to die. What is it that you are holding on to that is maybe keeping you from having communion with the Lord? What is it that you are holding on to that's standing in the way of granting you access into the Holy of Holies and into his presence, keeping you from being consecrated, prepared for service for him? I think Jim Elliot was onto something when he said this, because he knew that there was probably something in his way that he was not giving up. And he knows that there are things in our way that we want to hold on to, that we want to cling to. So let's look at our communion with the Lord. Let's look at our quiet time for just a moment. I got to thinking about this a little bit. Do you have a place that is consecrated and prepared and ready to meet with the Lord? Do you have some habits that maybe you need to dismiss in your life to allow your schedule to have time to have that communion with the Lord? Do those habits need to die? Are there some things in your life that need to be sacrificed in order to carve out more time with the Lord? Because here's what verse 28 says. Those who eagerly await him, those are the ones that want to enter into his presence. Those are the ones who are anxiously looking for him. Those are the ones who are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes in their life to let the Lord know that their relationship, their communion, their one-on-one time with him is more important than anything else. And as I read through this, as I started looking at everything that this high priest had to go through, I had to put myself in his shoes. And let's just think for just a moment of what maybe he felt and what he experienced during that time. Would you be a little bit nervous? Would you be a little bit excited? You're getting to experience something that nobody else was going to get to experience. You were a chosen person. They paid extra special detail attention to your consecration process. They knew that everything had to be just as the Lord prescribed it, or else instant death would occur. And that experience would not take place, and that atonement for the sins of the people would not happen. Are you a little bit nervous now? Are you a little bit excited? Are you a little bit anxious? Are you saying, I know that my heart is ready, and I'm anxiously awaiting that time with Him? I want to be into His presence, and I want to enter into the most holy place. I'm eagerly awaiting that time of communion with Him. So we as God's people, me as your pastor, making that time, making sure my heart is ready, making sure that everything in my life that needs to die, that is standing in the way of my relationship with the Lord, are we paying special attention to that? Do you get up in the morning anxiously awaiting that communion time with the Lord? That means that you're eagerly awaiting on time with Him each and every day, but you're also awaiting that time when you'll be in His presence. Are you ready now to enter into the Holy of Holies? Do you get a different perspective of your quiet time when you think about it in that manner? Because I also had to think about what the high priest was experiencing once he went in there. I'm sure that outside of the tabernacle, outside of the tent, outside of the holy place, there wasn't a sound. They wanted to know, are we going to hear anything going on in there? So here he is, it's pitch black dark in there. No lights whatsoever. One-on-one time with the Lord. Experiencing His presence in a way that nobody else was. So you as a believer, you as a person who has committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk with Him, to become more like Him, that is something you should experience on a regular basis. That's something you should experience on a daily basis. Because the more excited you get about spending your time one-on-one with the Lord, the more you're going to be excited about telling others about how they can have that same experience. But in order for that to happen in your life, maybe there's something tonight that you need to lay to rest. Maybe there's something in your life that needs to die for you to have that communion with the Lord. When you come into His presence, is it somewhat of an unusual place? Is it something that you're not used to experiencing? Or are you a person who has really, really harvested a rich, rich time with the Lord? Saying nothing else outside of this place matters. This is a consecrated place. This is a special time. This is a sanctified time. And I want to feel God's presence and His power washing over me, shaping me, molding me, transforming me into what the Lord wants me to be. Because there are some things in our life we need to just let go of in order to gain those things that we will never, ever lose. Into God's presence, face to face. An experience that will energize your walk with the Lord. An experience that will change you and shape you. And an experience that others will absolutely notice in your life just by talking with you and being around you. Standing in His presence. Those who anxiously await Him. Those who eagerly await Him. Those who are longing to be with Him. They're willing to sacrifice whatever they need to sacrifice in order to make that happen. standing in his presence. What did that high priest experience? What were the feelings? What were the emotions? Those are the things that we should experience when we enter into our quiet time in the presence with the Lord. Today I found myself in a most unusual place. All at once I was standing face to face with someone I knew so well yet I had never seen. I was standing in the presence of the King. When is the last time you can honestly say, I met with the Lord? I was in his presence and I experienced something that I had never experienced before. Do you want to have an average life? Do you want to have an average walk with the Lord? Or do you want to have that communion the way it was meant to be? This quote at the bottom of your outline, I think, summarizes it nicely. Again and again, God has shown that the influence of a very average life, when once really consecrated to him, may outweigh that of almost any numbers of merely professing Christians. I want more Jesus in my life. I want more experiences in the presence of the Lord, because I know that's what it's going to take for you and the people in our congregation to have those experiences as well. I can't take you to a place that I haven't been on my own. And you can't take others to a place that you haven't been on your own either. So what is it going to take for you to have that communion with the Lord? What is it going to take for your life to truly be consecrated, sanctified, and set aside? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Just a few moments of quiet time. I want to allow each and every person the time to respond. In just a moment, we'll have Nancy play a couple of hymns on the piano, a couple of verses of a hymn to close us out. And I just want you to think for a moment. When is the last time you can truly say you felt the presence of God in your life and in your quiet time? And what are you willing to sacrifice to see that happen on a regular basis? These altars are open. Whatever it is that you need to lay out before the Lord, take the time to do that now. And I know I've been preaching to the Sunday night crowd, but I think that this is the group that is really, really serious about their walk with the Lord and seeing him move here at First Baptist Church. So I think this message is pretty important for that to happen. Because I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your quiet time. I don't know of the things that maybe you need to lay to rest right now to make that walk closer and closer with him. But you do. So let the Lord work that out in your life right now.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.